Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 4, we had the emphasis of praise to our Creator simply because He is our Creator. Chapter 5 was the introduction of the Lamb slain in the midst of the throne. Praise to the Lamb who has prevailed to open the book, which means to fulfill the decree of God. In Revelation chapter 6, we have Christ who will surely succeed in redeeming His elect in the midst of a chaotic world. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the earth, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who shall be able to stand? Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would give us understanding and encouragement from your word this morning as we enter into this chapter, that you would help us to see something of thy greatness again, as we've been experiencing, as we've looked at this book in these first five chapters. We are thankful for the victory that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that this would be applied to our confidence in God, and as well as our going forward in the work of the ministry and in the furthering of the gospel of Christ here upon the earth. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Hardly know where to begin sometimes. I went through the entire book again yesterday. And let me say, let me give you some ground rules for me that will probably be very unsatisfactory for some, is that I won't be exploring all the views of this book, okay? I am not going to be giving you all the different possible views that people have had of this book. To me, that's just confusing. All right. I will just give you my own view of how the Lord has directed me in it. You can explore their views by their books and compare notes and look at texts and things of that nature. I'm trying to rid myself of many things that I grew up with through the years, that you hear and that you assume about things. And as we enter into the Word of God, we always bring assumptions to it. We bring past teachings to it that we've been taught. That's just a part of the deal. But the desire is, as I look at this book, which I've avoided for years teaching it, is that I would not just fall in line with some group, that I would honestly approach the whole of the book. And I've got in my head a lot of things of what I've been told that I kind of can't do, but I really want the Holy Spirit to help me to give something edifying, you know, in the book itself. So part of it will not be satisfying in that I may not go into some details that maybe you want me to go into. We'll see. But I do hope that we get the overall view of the book, which I still believe, as I stated at the beginning, is that it's the victory of Jesus Christ. I really believe that this is what this book was written for. We do need to remember that there has been 2,000 years of history since this book was written. Okay? This book was written in the first century, written to John, who was living in the first century. So when it's talking about, I'm going to show you the future, we're there. We've been there for 2,000 years. And I try to keep that in mind, because people try to put you in certain things. There's the whole group that wants to put the whole book in the first century, fall of Jerusalem. It's all it's talking about, basically, except the very, very end. It's all just about the fall of Jerusalem. That's all it's about. And so to me, they cram then. They make every text have to say what they've stated. And to me, that's a problem. So I'll have my own problems, I'm sure. But I am trying to approach it afresh with a desire to see the theme of the book. Is there a progress of thought in the book? Is it just cyclical? Some people, it's just cyclical. It's just over and over and over again, it's cyclical. But then I feel like once I've made that decision that I have to make it cyclical. So, with all that to do, which is much to do about nothing, we will proceed and look at chapter 6. Let's look at chapter 6. So, the immediate controversy that approaches us is the very first horse, which you've either decided that there's somebody evil on that horse or somebody good. Okay? So you've either decided that's one of the Caesars and it's evil, or you've decided it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people in both camps. I think most of the camps go to Christ. But it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." The noise of thunder. And a couple other mentions, too. I guess I should look at my notes. I do see Christ succeeding in the midst of a chaotic world. Two things we need to keep in mind about the chaos that we read about in the book of Revelation. First of all, that God is the mover of all that comes to pass. He is the first mover of all that comes to pass. There is nothing out of control in this book. Okay? Because the way it's been presented to us at times is just like the world's out of control. It's not. Secondly, man is the author of the policies that create the chaos in the world. Okay? Keep that in mind. That as we read about the great chaos that is given to us, even in this chapter, man, by his policies, has created the chaos and death that's in this world. But that does not checkmate God in any fashion. God is yet working all things out for his glory. And also, as I thought about it this week, I thought about here's Christ opening one of the seals. You know, it's almost as from things that we've heard in the past and various things, it's almost like waiting to see what it is. And then all of a sudden there's all this chaos. And it's like, has he opened Pandora's box? And the answer is no. No. There is no Pandora's box in the sense that, again, everything's just out of control. When he opens the seals, he is granting to us an understanding of the future and that he is accomplishing that future. That nothing takes place outside of the decree of God and of the rule of the Lamb who is fulfilling all of that decree. And the fulfilling of God's victory is not going to be by a sudden, overwhelming victory in the first century. That does not happen. But rather, we are centuries in which the victory is being worked out in a very difficult and hard way. Right? Century after century, persecution of the church, proclamation of the gospel, souls saved, souls forever damned who die in impenitence. This victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sudden thing. It will, the final end will be sudden, but what he's showing to John is something now that we're 2,000 years into. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts say, come and see. And so there's the majesty that he gives to us in this first verse of the thunder. You often will see that when in the movies or something you want it to appear that God is speaking. You'll hear a loud thunderous voice going on. They get that from the scriptures. It's the idea of majesty and magnificence. And here we have not even God speaking, but one of the four beasts speaking, and it's thunderous. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts say, come, come and see, come and see. John witnesses Christ unveiling the purpose of God for the world. Now that he's past his sobbing and realizes there is somebody here who has earned the right, Christ is in charge of accomplishing the decree, and this thunderous voice represents the majesty of what is to be unveiled to us, and that all of creation is interested in the decree of God. And I think this emphasis is in this chapter too. We have the four beasts, each one of them saying, come and see, and unveiling a seal. And all of creation has an interest in the redemption that is in God. All of creation does, which is under pain right now, under the curse. Happened to be watching, the girls were watching some program yesterday about fungi, how fungi rules the world everywhere. It's what breaks down everything in the world. But it was talking about the interconnectedness in the forest between the trees, even between a tree and its own sapling down here. And their claim was that there is communication between the two in the root system, that if this is needing something, that one sends something to it. So, and they were calling it a miracle. It is a miracle of God. You know, what God has done in the creation, it's just a beautiful thing. Every time they talk about these things, it's just amazing to me the life that God has brought upon the earth. Clark writes, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, it's worthy of remark that the opening of the seals is not merely a declaration of what God will do, but it's the exhibition of a purpose then accomplished. For whenever the seal is opened, the sentence appears to be executed. It is supposed that from Revelation 6:1 to 11:19, the calamities which should fall on the enemies of Christianity, and particularly the Jews, are pointed out under various images as well as the preservation of Christians under it. And we do see that. The more I soak myself in this book, I see it as an encouragement to John and those Christians in the first century, many who lost their lives, that God would preserve them and preserve the faith and preserve the kingdom to the very end until God returned, even though it looks like we're constantly surrounded by enemies everywhere. Death and hell. And then, just a note from Barnes, I kind of prefaced my own. I agree with Mr. Barnes, who says, "Where I cannot form an opinion as to the meaning, to confess my ignorance." He does no service in the professed interpretation of the Bible who passes over a difficulty without attempting to remove it, or who, to save his own reputation, conceals the fact that there is a difficulty. And he does as little service who is unwilling to confess his ignorance on many points, or who attempts an explanation where he has no clear, settled view, as his opinion can be of no value to anyone else unless it's based on reasons in his own mind that will bear examination. So, it can usually be of little value unless those reasons are stated. It is as important for his readers to have those reasons before their minds as it is for him. And unless he has it in his power to state reasons for what he advances, his opinions can be worth nothing to the world. He who lays down this rule of interpretation may expect to have ample opportunity in interpreting such a book as the Apocalypse to confess his ignorance. But he who interprets a book which he believes to be inspired may console himself with the thought that what is now obscure will be clear hereafter. And he that performs the best service which he can, if he endeavors to explain the book up to the time in which he lives, there will be developments hereafter which will make clear what's now obscure, developments which will make this book in all past ages appear so enigmatical as clear as any portion of inspired volume. As it is now, even with the imperfect view which we may have of its meaning, beyond all question, one of the most sublime books ever written. So good thoughts by Mr. Barnes. I agree completely with him about that. So, Revelation 6:1, we have the Lamb opening now, one of the seals. Hears the noise of thunder. The beast says, "Come and see." Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." I believe that in this opening, he is doing what he has been doing throughout the book. He is showing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get into all the chaos of the world, he wants John to know and us to know that the victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the man on the white horse. He is the good guy. We all understand the symbol. How appropriate is this that Christ unveils his own victory won? Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, has gotten the victory, to open the book and loose the seals.'" The white horse represents royalty, victory. He's the good guy. He has the bow because he's a man of war, because God is a man of war, and because Christ is a man of war. After his resurrection, he did not appear to unbelieving men. He was not abused anymore. His state of humiliation was done. It's done. He is in a state of exaltation. And there's no more humiliation to be had. That was a part of the redemption that was necessary because of our own humiliation, because of our own fall into sin, that he must enter into that and partake of that humiliation in order to redeem us and save us. But no more. So as we look at this, he is the Lamb now whom people are afraid of because he's in an exalted state. Psalm 7:13, David says, "He has also prepared for him instruments of death. He ordains his arrows against his persecutors." Psalm 18:14, "Yes, he has sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them." Psalm 21:12, "Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, Thou shalt make ready your arrows upon your strings against the face of them. Psalm 45:5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. He has a bow. He has arrows. And he will win. And when he wants to hit the mark, he will hit the mark. And when he wants to bring conviction to our wicked souls and bring us to Christ and to bow before him, to love him, adore him, and serve him the rest of our lives, the arrow will hit. And those who are impenitent and who mock him and blaspheme him, his arrows can also destroy them. But he is on the horse with a bow. And he has a crown because he is a victor. We haven't gotten there yet, but in 2 Samuel 12:29, in our study of David, it says, and David gathered all the people together. He went to Rabbah. He fought against it. He took it, and he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head because he was the victor, and that guy was not anymore. Christ is the victor. The world is not. They have been dethroned and decrowned. So we have the Lamb unveiling to us this white horse. The one who sits on it has a bow and a crown. And it says he went forth conquering and to conquer, because Christ goes forth to conquer. This whole book is about him conquering. This whole book is about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of the church. In the midst of utter chaos, he means to accomplish all of God's holy will. He has laid the foundation for a perfect victory. He will have it. Secondly, now in the second seal, as it is opened up, John would have liked to have had in the first century an utter victory, win the world, go into the new heavens and the new earth, and let's be done with it. We all would like to have that. And that is why certain types of eschatology are very favorable to our minds. We would like to escape persecution. We would like to just see Christ win the day and be done with this thing. But the fact of the matter is that God has chosen for the past 2,000 years for his church to suffer and to proclaim the gospel and to win victories and to suffer some more. And to suffer under the curse that even unbelievers suffer as well. They die in war. They die in famine. So all of these things are not hidden from our eyes. As he unveils the seal and what Christ is going to do in the accomplishing of God's decree, he's going to win the victory. But understand that there's a lot of woe in between that final victory. Second seal, bloodshed. 6:3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse who was red, bloodshed, and the power was given to him that sat on to take peace from the earth. We have seen Christ going forth to conquer. We know that everything about Christ conquering is peace. It's peace to the soul when he finally conquers our soul and we're brought into peace with God. We know that Emmanuel in Isaiah chapter 9 is called the Prince of Peace. And that from now on, Isaiah says, from the time that Christ arrives as Messiah, he will rule in the earth. But there is much bloodshed to be had in the earth. It says there was another horse that was red. Power was given to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. I think what you also see and experience in the book of Revelation is the unbelieving world killing itself. It's not the Christians. The Christians go forth to heal, to bring peace, reconciliation. It is the unbelievers imploding upon themselves, as it were. Creation is once again calling John to see. Creation is interested in all of these things. This horse is red, representing the bloodshed on the earth. They take peace from men, like the first murder, right away. It was Cain and Abel. Murder, bloodshed, violence on the earth. Gang warfare, homicide. We count our homicides every year in our cities. Birmingham generally has about 100 every year. the killing of our own. On a large scale, it's warfare and it's genocide. The horse is red like blood. And it says a great sword was given to him. Do you get that? It was given to him. This means there will be much bloodshed in the earth's future. And so there has been. It means that no bloodshed could take place outside of the decree of God either. He is still the first mover of all that takes place. We study history by the wars we have fought. We also note the Holy Spirit says power was given to him and a sword was given to him. God is the first mover. This bloodshed does not mean that God has lost control. Actually, it's mankind who loses control and who kills one another. And it is only the grace of God that we are not exterminated. Why do you think unbelievers are always talking about the apocalypse as the idea of the world killing itself, destroying itself? We're going to kill ourselves with global warming. We're going to kill ourselves with deforesting. We're going to kill ourselves with all various things. But in my lifetime, it's been one thing after another in which they've told us how we're going to die as a planet because they have no faith in God. And while God in his decree permits this bloodshed to take place on the earth, there is still the promise of Noah that seed time and harvest will not end until the end of the world. So our hearts don't fail for us, even when we see atomic weapons being created. We're not going to die according to man's purpose. We're going to die according to God's purpose. God reveals to us the depravity of our nature by these things. James says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. He allows mankind to show himself to be what he is. If anything should drive us to God and away from the philosophies of men, it would be the actions of men. And yet our depravity and darkness is so deep and so strong that we still put our hope in man, even when man is killing himself. The third seal is famine. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, you do not hurt the oil and the wine. So we have these famines that are taking place. And yet you see the control of God over all of this too. You can do this much, but you can only go this far. The color black represents the famine. Lamentations 5:10 says our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. In an article by a man named Aykroyd, The Conquest of Famine, and then it was, actually that's the book by Aykroyd and then summarized by Joseph Skoldenberg. He writes, during starvation, the body is not receiving protein, which means enzymes and hormones are not being produced properly. This leads to health issues, impotence in men due to the body not producing enough testosterone. Women usually stop menstruating. Puberty is delayed due to the wasting away of tissues around the orbits. Many people's eyes will start to stick out. The skin becomes dry, inelastic. Dark pigmentation can start to appear on the face and trunk. It is probably caused by glandular disturbance. So that's why the picture here of the black horse. He has a pair of balances because the food is sold by weight because of scarcity, which we know that's what happens. Abraham went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land then. Joseph himself was an administrator in the midst of a great famine. And David, too, 2 Samuel 21, coming up to, there is a great famine in the days of David, 3 years. Christ himself talked about Luke 4:25. I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, a great famine throughout the land. And there have been famine after famine in the earth for various reasons. Sometimes it has to do with weather And what happens by the providence of God? Sometimes it's a man-made famine that men make and bring about them, upon themselves. The great Chinese famine of 1959 to 61, the deadliest famine in history, took place in China between 1959 and 61. The catastrophe has often been referred to as the greatest man-made disaster. Though regional droughts played a part, the famine was caused by a combination of political and social factors brought about by the People's Republic of China. These policies, namely the Great Leap Forward, they always have a great term for it, the Great Leap Forward, which began in 1958, and the People's Communes, created a deadly environment that cost tens of millions of lives. These policies included drastic changes to farming policy and prohibited farm ownership. Chinese famine of 1907. Northern China experienced a famine which claimed up to 25 million lives. This famine came about due to extreme rains that hit during the growing season and washed away a vast number of plants and prevented food production. 40,000 square miles of land was flooded. The Chalisa and South India famine, 1782 to 84, followed a similar famine which occurred the previous year in South India. Unusually warm conditions swept through India in 1780, persisted the next few years, causing severe drought. With the excess heat and lack of rain, crops, food supplies died out as they were unable to grow. It cost more than 11 million lives. The Soviet famine, which I studied under Stalin, saw a man-made famine, killed millions in the Ukraine, Kazakhstan, northern Caucasus, and Volga regions. Under Soviet rule at the time, these regions saw drastic declines in their population. The famine struck hardest in the grain-producing areas because they collectivized the place. They took up everybody's farming implements and said, we're going to make the decisions. The farmers revolted against that, and so they starved them out. So, I have a number of them on here. There's a North Korean famine, 1994 to 98. Did you know about that? 1994 to 98, one of the most devastating famines of modern times, the North Korean famine, or March of Suffering, lasted between 94 to 98. This famine occurred due to a combination of natural causes and dictatorship rule. 95 saw a large flooding, destroyed 1 million tons of grain. North Korea's policy of military first meant that resources, manpower, and food supply were directed to the military over the civilians, meaning, in many cases, civilians could not forage or fend for themselves. They simply starved to death. Foreign aid did not help to reduce the death toll. 3.5 metric tons of food were received. Despite this, 3 million lives were lost. Irish potato famine, many famines. So, this seal is opened up. This is what's going to happen. This is what has happened and continues to happen. Death by famine. Fourth seal. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. As after death is the grave. And power was given him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger and death and with the beasts of the earth. Here we have death by many causes. It's kind of a recap when he says power given over them to kill with the sword. We've already seen that in the second seal with hunger and the third seal. And now just with death and with the beasts of the earth. So you can include in all of those things. All of the things that kill us. I'll let you look up all the diseases that kill us. Throughout the centuries and the ones that are most prominent now. And in the Old Testament, God had said to Israel, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. So some of it is a judgment of God at times in which God plagues us because of our wickedness and sin. He says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which will rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways will be desolate. We know that during the captivity as well, The Babylonians ended up sending some people back into Israel, the priests, because the wild beasts were killing some of their own people under the judgment of God. Fifth seal, the martyrs of the church. The martyrs of the church are introduced here, and this is a theme that's going to be given to us time and time again throughout this book, is the martyrs of the church. That is, the witnesses. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice and said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed, like they were, that that should be fulfilled. So we have the martyrs introduced to us in the church. You have Christ the victory. You have death coming in various fashions as well. It is predicted for the future. And in the midst of all this, we have martyrs, which is not a bad thing for us to consider. Actually, what it means is, in the midst of all these other things going on, wars and famines and death, by every possible cause, the church of Christ is still witnessing. The kingdom of God is still going forward and being persecuted. They cry, "How long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That vengeance will come. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, they are told under this seal, they are told, rest for a while. There's more to be killed yet. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we have Paul saying, "You that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So that Paul tells the believers who are alive to be at rest, to be at peace, know that vengeance will be served upon those who have wickedly destroyed the believers. Now, there's always this tension whenever we talk about these kinds of things in the Christian's mind. We as Christians love our neighbors. We love our enemies. We do good to those who persecute us and wickedly abuse us. That is not inconsistent with this call for vengeance upon them. It's not inconsistent. We know intuitively as human beings what is just and what is right. And when we see people killing off a group of people who are called Christians, who are kind and gracious and good to others, and they slaughter them, we know intuitively that that's wrong, that justice should be served upon those people, and that God will do it. So there's nothing inconsistent with them in heaven asking God, "When are you going to take vengeance on those who abused us so?" And God says, "Wait for a season. Time's not yet. It's been 2,000 years of killing." Paul says we are killed all the day long. And Paul says, even for us who are alive here upon the earth, we too must rest, though we know intuitively there is a justice to be served, that it will be served. It will be served. Because Christ is the victor, he is exalted, and the great judgment day will come. The time will come. So we're given under the fifth seal the martyrs. Then we have the sixth seal, and we have these catastrophic changes that are described in all the ways that we hear them described throughout all of Holy Writ. In all the ways in which you hear them described in movies and in books, they take up these words and these phrases, and all of these phrases are to describe catastrophic changes that take place in the earth. We feel ourselves almost in the midst of a catastrophic change in our own country at this time, and that it could happen. Verse 12, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake." So we have earthquakes. He speaks of that in Matthew 24. "The sun becomes black as sackcloth." That's terms of cataclysmic happenings. What would happen if the sun were to become black? We would be done, right? We would be done. It's cataclysmic. And the moon becomes his blood and the stars of heaven fall. This idea that he's presenting to our mind are cataclysmic happenings. Even as the fig tree who casts her untimely figs. Another picture that Christ himself used, the idea of the fig tree casting her untimely figs, becoming barren when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed like a scroll when it was rolled up together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's no greater description of cataclysmic happenings than there. And these cataclysmic happenings have been happening over and over again. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. And whole people groups, there's been genocide upon whole people groups. And the world has experienced these cataclysmic changes in smaller ways throughout the centuries. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man. So he gives us both the great men of the earth as well as the slaves and free men hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's the Lamb who was introduced to us in chapter 5 in the beginning of this chapter. And now it is the wrath of the Lamb. I don't believe this is talking about the final judgment. I believe what he's talking about here is the wrath of the Lamb as he rules the world. We know he's ruling the world. He's the only one who had conquered in order to open the book and accomplish the decrees of God. Within the decrees of God, there is war, there is bloodshed, there is famine, there is cataclysmic changes going on in the earth. And so when he says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, what he's talking about, now he's going to use similar language later on when he talks about the final judgment. But here, when he says, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It is this whole unveiling of God's judgment against the earth for its wickedness, which he has just described in seal after seal after seal after seal. That throughout the future, there's going to be these wars and bloodsheds and homicides. There's going to be famine. There's going to be cataclysmic changes in the earth. There's going to be martyrs, people being killed for the faith, century after century after century after century. And as these changes take place, these cataclysmic changes, verses 12 through 14, as these cataclysmic changes take place, even on a national scale, you have the great men of the earth being humbled. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And this, like every other prediction in the Old Testament of the wrath of God, is pointing toward the last great day. Every time there's language like this, it's always pointing toward the final judgment. Always does. Here it's closer. Here it's closer. But I believe these seals that are opened up to us are a description of the future. Yes. He begins with the victory of Christ, that even in the midst of all this chaos, don't forget that Christ is going forth conquering and to conquer. That he is the first and best of beings and the first mover of all that takes place upon the earth, so that every aspect of the earth, whether it's war, famine, the martyrs, or cataclysmic changes in the nations, come from the throne of the Lamb. And these judgments, which are obviously judgments, these cataclysmic changes, wars, famine, and death, are the direct result of the rule of Jesus Christ. They are his judgment. They are his judgment of wicked men who have wickedly used his servants who have gone out to proclaim the work of Christ, the beautiful work of Christ, the lovely work of Christ, salvation. And they are out proclaiming the loveliness of Christ and his salvation and then being utterly abused. And he brings judgment upon them. He has been bringing judgment upon them for 2,000 years and will continue to do so until that final great day of judgment in which everything comes out in the wash, as the old folks said. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who does indeed rule and reign from heaven above. And we pray that you would help us, not that our hearts would not fail us for fear, O Lord, when we see great turmoil upon the earth, that we would know that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. He brings judgment upon this earth, and he continues to work out his purposes in furthering the kingdom of God and saving all of his elect and bringing glory to himself upon the stage of the earth through his people. We pray that you would strengthen us through Christ our Lord. Amen.